I love this series, Stories of the Kingdom, because we get to tell stories, which is awesome. And so if you've ever wondered along the way, what does God want from me? Or what is God up to in the world? How do I fit into it? What is this whole thing about? This series is especially for you, because that is what these stories are about. As we start to unpack and explore this dream of God, God's personal mission to heal the world, God's restoring life to all that it was created to be. It's a beautiful thing, right? We want to see that, and sometimes we are especially reminded of how desperately we need God's healing in this world. How we see the world and ourselves in it, a big part of what these stories are about. They're helping us find, they become our stories. As we begin to walk towards God and we find life in God, these stories are not just stories in a book, but they are our stories. Jesus told, we call them parables, but Jesus told story after story, trying to help people to see and understand this God that they were learning about and following. And how we see the world and ourselves is really important, right? Because it's from that foundation, how you see the world and how you see yourself, that you get to build your one and only life. So with that in mind, I have a question for you. I want us to think about this morning. What does it mean to be first? What does it mean to be first? Does it mean to be the best?
Selfish.
Selfish? Sometimes. Sometimes you're running a race and you just happen to be the fastest one out there. And you first. Sometimes. Sometimes we let people who we honor go first, right? So like maybe if you're at the airport, you might let the women and children board the plane first. We want to honor them and recognize that they might have a little bit more to do in order to get on the plane. So we'll just give you a head start. It's going to take you a while. sometimes it means that we see you as the most important, right? You get, depending on what seat you're assigned at a dinner party or how much attention you're given when you walk out the doors of your home, could say how important you are. We have an innate tendency, don't we, to rank and compare people. Have you noticed that? We do that almost automatically without thinking about it. And a lot of times we're comparing people, you know, to each other, but I think most of the time we're comparing people to ourselves. How do I measure up? That's what we want to know, right? Am I good enough? Am I cool? Am I strong? Am I smart? Am I right? Am I important? Those are questions that kind of linger in the back of our minds and in our hearts. And those are all different ways of racing to the top in some ways. But sometimes this ranking system actually becomes a race to the bottom. Have you noticed this? See if any of these things sound familiar to you. Sometimes we have a race to the bottom and we want to talk about things like who has the hardest life, right? Who has the most challenging schedule? Who's the busiest? Who has the most demanding or frustrating job, right? Or life or relationships or whatever. Who has the most hurdles to get over, right? Life is so hard for me. Who sacrifices the most? And why do we do that? Why do we invert the race and it becomes a race to the bottom? Yeah, I think being at the bottom sometimes has its advantages. It really is a flip side because it lowers people's expectations of you, right? I mean, you can't expect too much from me. Look at my schedule. I'm so busy, right? We don't feel guilty for letting people down. We kind of get a pass because we have a lot of hurdles to get over. Maybe we even get special privileges out of it. And that's not to say that some of those times that is real and that's true. But in our ranking and comparing each other and people with ourselves, sometimes we start to want to climb our way to the top or the bottom, right? And whatever our reasons, we unwittingly become obsessed a little bit with our position in the world, with how we compare to other people. And at the core of all of this, I think, is the search for significance. We want to matter. We want our one and only life to matter, right? We want to be important, and we also have this lingering suspicion in here that God cannot be trusted. What God says about me, what God says about the world, whether God is good and right, and especially, does God really know what's best for me? And does God really want that? Do you ever hear that? Those lingering doubts in the back of your mind. People in Jesus' day were no different. The disciples were no different. And if you read through the Gospels, that's the first four books of the New Testament, and they're these just filled with stories of who Jesus was in his life. And it's almost comical how often Jesus leaves the disciples alone, and sure enough, he gets back, and guess what they're arguing about? Who's the most important? Who's the greatest? I leave you alone for 5 minutes, and this is what you're talking about. Really? Over and over again. And this parable today, this story today, I think it's actually getting at this ongoing concern that the disciples have. It's kind of Jesus' response to that. Because all the time they're asking, and we are asking, what about me? What about my reward? Am I the greatest? Am I the most important? What about me? So the context of this story will help us to see that, I think, a little bit more clearly. Because just before Jesus tells this parable, he's talking to a rich man. How do I inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, and how do I get eternal life? And he says, he goes through this whole conversation that basically winds up at, you've done all the right things. Now you just have to sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and come follow me. You're done. You're good. You know, that's all you got left. And he walks away sad, right? And so Jesus and his disciples are talking about that. And he's talking about how hard it is to follow Jesus for the people who have a lot because they might have to give it up. They might be asked to get rid of it, and it certainly can't be first in their life. And that's hard. So Peter is really quick to ask as they're talking about this. He says, whoa, what about us, Jesus? We've left everything to follow you. What will our reward be? What about me? What about me? Right? And Jesus responds, anyone who gives up anything for the sake of God's kingdom will receive 100 times what they give up, and eternal life on top of that. But then he adds, and many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. What? What? Here we are. It's a little unsettling, I think, because here we are. I feel like we kind of get this system down. We're trying to establish what is Jesus' ranking system, right? Okay, so we're trying to figure this out. We're starting to put it together. And when we start to get a grasp on the world and how people should be judged and measured, and then here comes Jesus and he says, oh, here we go. Upside down. Shake it up a little for you. What? And before Peter gets a chance to say, what the heck does that mean, Jesus? First, last, last, first, Jesus starts to tell a story. Because I think stories can get at so much more than just statements. They kind of speak a little deeper, you know? So he says, there's this landowner who owns a vineyard, right? He goes out early, he hires workers, and he agrees to pay them a full day's work. They agree on that. 3 hours later, though, the landowner recognizes he needs more help, so he goes out to the marketplace, he hires more people, brings them back, and he does it again and again every 3 hours. At noon, at 3, he returns, gets more workers back to their vineyard, and he agrees to pay them what's fair. And finally, just before the end of the day, there's only an hour left, and he goes and grabs those last remaining workers, people that are just standing around. He says, come on, Let's finish this up. And the workday ends, and then the landowner tells the foreman, pay the workers starting with the ones we just hired. He should know better, right? There's all these people that have been working in the hot sun all day. Can we not let them go first through the line?
Yeah.
Right? And on top of that, if you know that you are going to pay everybody the same, regardless of how hard they worked or how long they've been there, can you at least try to keep it a secret? Yeah. Don't you think that's a good idea? Let's not let everybody know that. But instead, he lets the people who just got there, hey, y'all go on first. And they come away with a full day's pay. And at the end of the line, the people who've been there in the sun working since 6 a.m, they get to the end. And they're not very satisfied employees, are they, that day? And that's what happens, right? Sure enough, everybody leaves and everybody is happy except for those who've been there the longest, right? Who've been there from the beginning. And they say, what about us? You're going to pay them the same for working so much less. We should get paid more. It's not fair, right? It's not fair. And the landowner replies, Friend, I haven't been unfair to you. You got exactly what we agreed on, right? If I want to pay someone else the same who was hired a little later, can't I do that with my money? Or are you jealous because I am generous? And Jesus ends the story pointing back to their earlier conversation. And he says, so the first will be last and the last will be first. It's interesting. What we think of this story and our gut reaction depends a whole lot on where we see ourselves in that line. Have you ever thought about that? Because if you're at the end of the line, you're the person who's been working there all day long. You've been in the hot sun. You've been working hard. And you get paid the same as everybody else that got there later and later and later. Well, if that's where I see myself in the story, I don't like this story too much. This is a little bothersome to me. It's a little frustrating. I think you got it wrong, Jesus. But if you see yourself as somebody closer to the front, somebody who got in a little late, somebody who maybe got picked up at the last minute, man, and suddenly you get paid for a whole day's work, way more than you deserve. Man, you love that landowner, don't you? Yes, what a great boss. And if he comes around again and asks you to work, you're on that truck, right? You say, yes, I'm with you. Let's do this. I'm going to tell you something that makes me really cool. All my stories really just don't help me. So when I was a kid, my brother and I would argue on occasion. It's really rare, I'm sure. And if you are around kids much or have them, you know that kids fight about who is going to go first almost daily. Who gets to pick? Who gets to choose? Who's going to be first? All the time. This is the conversation. We have this every night. So at some point, though, my brother and I, we listened to this story. I think my dad read it to us or something. And so it started to change the way we argued about who was going to go first, because then we started saying, oh, no, you go first. Oh, no, you go first. And then we would start taunting each other. The first's last, the last is first. Back and forth. I know, we're so cool. I know, we're so cool. But here's the thing. Our really cool game did not last that long. Maybe a few weeks tops, because I can still remember it. It's the only reason I think it might have lasted a few weeks. But you know why it didn't last? Because going last really does not feel like going first. It is not fun. You actually are waiting and letting everybody else go, and then you go. So it really doesn't feel like the first is the last and the last is the first. So the novelty wore off pretty quickly, and we went back to fighting over who was actually first, right? Our innate ranking and jockeying for position, it has a strong pull on us. We don't always recognize it, especially if we're not struggling for the top, but it's there. And the more that this system, I see in that, it gives us a way to know about the world. Do you ever think about that? Does that make sense? Because now I kind of know who's in and who's out, right? Because I have the system in the back of my head. We all have different ones, but we have one. We know who's important and who isn't. We know who's right and who's wrong, right? And maybe in all of our knowing, we feel a little more in control. And we begin to feel quite capable of passing judgments and deciding what people deserve. Because I know, I've got the chart, right? I think Jesus told the story to point out this dangerous tendency in us. We slip into believing this old familiar lie, I can't trust God. I can't trust God with the world, and I can't trust God with myself. God is holding out on me. And so we start to look for signs to confirm it, because that lie is persistent. And so when we see God's beautiful generosity and grace showered on someone else who does not measure up in our ranking system, we don't rejoice that the kingdom of God is near, right? We see betrayal and we say, aha, I knew I couldn't trust you. And that's what the laborers did. They saw the landowner had paid the others the same for working less, and they protested, right? They felt betrayed by the landowner. But do you notice the landowner's response? Friend, I haven't been unfair to you. You got exactly what we agreed on. And if I wanted to pay somebody else that I hired later, can't I do that with my money? Friend. The landowner called these day laborers his friend. And he elevates their relationship, their status, right? And he invites them to see things from his perspective. What if the laborers had trusted the landowner? What if they had just trusted that he had their best interests at heart, that they would never go without, they wouldn't be cheated, that he knew what he was doing, that they were going to be okay? Could they rejoice with the people who were suddenly the recipients of his generosity, a great gift? Could they leave the field that day satisfied, grateful for a good day's work, for solid pay, instead of angry and resentful and jealous? The story isn't just about a landowner and a vineyard and some laborers, right? This is about us. It's a story about how God operates in the world. The story is an invitation for you and for me to see things from God's perspective. God is friend and not enemy. It's an opportunity to recognize the kingdom of God that doesn't actually follow our ranking systems. God calls us to let go of our efforts to control, to know, to decide, to stop asking what about me and what about them, and just trust God, to give the world back to God. We can fight for position. We can race to the top or the bottom. We can run after and grip tightly and elbow our way through. Or we can joyfully trust that God is good and that God will take care of us. And the truth is, if you're racing to the top or the bottom, you're never going to get there. Because there's always going to be somebody out there who has something better than you, right? And there's always going to be somebody out there who has more challenges than you. In the ancient world, they had this term that they called the evil eye. And it's actually a really great and helpful term. Because it's not actually our eyes, but it's referring to this tendency in us to find trouble with our eyes, with the way we see the world. We find and sometimes even create trouble with how we see things, in our attitude, in our perspective, and in what we're looking for. And that's a big one. Are you looking for proof that the lie is true? See, I knew I couldn't trust you. So if you're convinced that you're missing out, then your eye is on the lookout, and you're going to be sure to spot everything that you're missing, right? And it's not always easy to trust God in those moments, is it? When it seems very obvious to you that, yeah, I kind of am missing out in important ways. And it can feel especially hurtful, I don't know if you've had this experience, when people come up and pile on stories of how God came through for them in the same situation, or God has come through for a friend in big ways in the same situation. So don't worry. And that seems to rub us raw sometimes, doesn't it? Because we want to say, that's great. But what about me, right? I've shared this story before, but if you'll bear with me, I am a pastor's daughter, and so I think it's in my blood to repeat stories from time to time. So I'm going to do that. But it just fits so well, I couldn't think of another story. When we set out to start this church, we felt like magnets for those stories of church starters that just did amazing. God just, you know, oh, but here, you want $1 million to start a church? Yes, here you go. We believe in God too, here. Or, you know, and anyway, story after story. And people love to tell us those stories, so we were already running into them because we were researching and learning about what we're doing and how we're going to do this. But then people like to tell us these stories. Every time we shared a challenge, it was like, oh, but let me tell you the story of this guy I know. And for us, we had a running countdown when we started of how many weeks we had left before the money ran out. It's a terrible way to start anything, because it's very stressful. You know, every week we'd end Sunday and we say, 4 weeks left. We can do it. Sometimes, I think we got as low as 2 weeks one time. That was really scary. And our big hope for a while was, can we just make it to Christmas? I just want to have Christmas with our people. And at the time, we were renting space at the middle school that was Cohen Middle School at the time. And so we actually did need a place, and we didn't have a place here, so we needed something, a place, and we had to pay for that. And so we were in this ongoing, this mad rush, Nathan and I, to fundraise from people who felt the need to repeatedly point out what a terrible business plan we had put together. Thank you. Yes, we know this is likely not to succeed. Thank you. But please give us money anyway. And somewhere in the midst of all that uncertainty, someone offered us this building. It was about to be condemned. But we were desperate. It didn't look like this when we got it. So we said yes. But the hips kept coming because maybe it's because what you're looking for you find. But once our church finally looked like it was going to have a home, we were losing ours. And beginning a year that would see us moving 4 times with no certain place to land. And those stories of God's amazing work for other people started to make me angry at those people and very resentful. Some guy starts a church and doesn't really advertise at all, you know, doesn't invite anybody, but 3,000 people just showed up on the first day. That's what happens when God's in it. Or, you know, the church starter that their car broke down, so somebody just gave them a new one because they're doing good work and God is there. It can be really hard to find joy in trusting God when you feel like God has overlooked you in really obvious ways. It's hard to have eyes of faith and hope when everything your eyes can see is crumbling in your fingers. But next week, we celebrate 5 years as a church. We're not counting down the weeks anymore because God did show up. And not just when I wanted to or the ways that I wanted God to, but I am incredibly grateful for the ways that God did show up and even God's timing, because it was, after all, better than mine. God gave us the story and the church that our souls needed. And that is something you can't buy with money. So today, I can start to see that given enough time, our story does look like some of those other stories that I heard. There was just a lot more steps along the way before we got there. And I realize that if you are in a hard place right now, I have just added to the list of stories that someone has told you of how God will come through. But I hope that's not the case, or at least not quite the same way. And I hope that that can give you courage to hope instead of feel more deflated and overlooked. Because the good news is that the kingdom of God, the world as it was meant to be, it doesn't operate according to our ranking system or our best judgment. It is so much better. The kingdom of God is marked by this carefree joy, this generosity, because there's this deep foundation of trusting God that all will be well. Of centering all of who we are and everything that we do on God. And when we live into this kingdom of God, we can find peace in trusting this world and all its broken shards to its loving and all-powerful Creator. And that makes us free. We get to be free to do our part, no more and no less, without worrying about our position and our reward, and what about me? When we live this life with God at the center, our actions, our desires become God-initiated. God-initiated. instead of our own anxious efforts to get what we want, to protect ourselves, to force our will on the world, even when we think it's a really good will. I want really good things for this world if everybody would just listen to me and do what I say, right? If we can trust God and rest in God, we are freed to love people well. If we become unconcerned with battling to protect ourselves and grasping and fighting for what's best for me, we can see and freely love the people around us without an agenda, without fear or resentment. This parable reminds us that this world, that we belong to God. And it challenges our judgment, our desire to shape the world in our image. In the story, I feel like Jesus plants a seed in us. And out of it grows this uncomfortable question that gets under your skin. Could it be that our ranking system is flawed? Could it be that we actually aren't the best deciders, the best ones to determine what's fair? And as you begin to live into this kingdom of God, the struggle begins in you, because you have this constant torrent of opinions, wisdom, and advice, people and culture pressing on you, their value systems and their agendas. And somewhere in there is your own will, right? And your own preferences that grapple for attention. Sometimes they match up with the world around us and sometimes they don't. But as we walk towards God, something else grows stronger. The still, small voice of God. There's no marketing campaign pushing God's priorities. There's no PR group representing God's agenda. But it's there. It's the still and quiet voice of God. It's unmovable, and it is vast. And it is a call to stillness and peace and trust. Because in God, we can trust that real good will be the result. If we can remember that we belong to God, that this is God's church, this is God's people, God's world, God's story, and we are called just to do our part, what a rush of peace and joy and freedom we'll find. May we look to God, and may we trust God. Amen.